Father, again, thank you for this Christian hour, not only for us adults, but also children and youth. We ask, Lord, as we begin this new series about heaven and hell, that you will replace in our minds the biblical views of both these places. Christ's name.
So before we get into some of the meat, it's important to talk about why we're talking about this, because when we do talk about heaven, sometimes skeptics or even some Christians say, no, but come on, that is so impractical. Can't we talk about something relevant that might be helpful to us here on earth, because we're not in heaven yet? Why talk about pie in the sky by and by when we're still in the by and by time? In fact, there's a phrase out there that became popular in the 60s or 70s, I forgot what it was, which is that Christians can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Right? You ever heard that or said that? Yeah, it's a pretty common phrase. But you know, if you think about it in terms of how much time is allotted to you here versus how much time you're going to have there or in hell, it really doesn't make much sense to think that way. Some of you know I was in the National Guard and went to the Airborne School. And your Airborne School lasted 3 weeks. In those 3 weeks, you were taught, you know, how parachutes work, how to land, right? You hit the ground like at 10 miles an hour, 5 miles an hour, whatever it was, but you have to learn how to land, right? So you don't break your back or break your legs. You had to learn how to strap the thing on correctly so that when you jumped out of the plane, it would just fall out of it. You had to learn how to check the guy in front of you, because when you're jumping out of the plane, you're the one guy to make sure that the guy in front of you, his chute is packed, right? And we were only there for three weeks, but the entire 3 weeks was given over to talking about what was going to happen after the 3 weeks were over and we were in the plane. And no one said during airborne school, oh, come on, this is irrelevant. Who cares what's going to happen in 3 weeks? We need to talk about here and now. And that's a little bit like, I think, when people don't want to talk about heaven or hell because they're more concerned about earthly concerns. Well, our whole life, according to scriptures, is concerned with preparation for heaven or waiting for hell. It's important to know where we're going. And in fact, the Bible tells us that when your mind is focused on heaven and focused on Christ, who is there, that in fact you do, that is the way you become earthly, good for earthly pursuits. If you don't focus your mind on Him and on that place, then you're less useful than you would be if you did. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6, why don't we just look at just three of these passages just to get this in our head. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this, that's the hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So the author of Hebrews presents the heaven and Christ having gone before us as this kind of anchor for the soul that your contemplation of and your knowledge of what Christ has done and where Christ is serves to help you here and now in an important way. Colossians 3. Beginning in verse 1, you might want to look this up too. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, and you also appear with Him in glory. So there's actual command there to set your mind on the things that are above. While you're here, for parents, that in setting your mind on the things that are above actually so works in your soul and your life that you begin to reflect what's above rather than what's below. We get that idea again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where you'd have to look this up. It's only one verse. I'll read it to you. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the more we contemplate Christ and Him and where He is, the more the Lord transformed us. So the last thing we want to do is take our minds off heaven, take our minds off Christ, and focus Him on the earth, and focus on Him and His glory. All right, so any questions about that? Yeah.
Just a comment, Matt. Thank you, Jesus Christ, that there's always something new to learn. You can read something and it will not stick out, but something else will come out. And just talking about verse 19, we have this as a sure steadfast anchor of our soul, hope that enters into the inner place. Now we're in the outer place, talking about outer darkness, and how the curtain, the veil was torn in Jesus Christ coming in the inner place of the sanctuary, the most holy.
Right.
It correlates with the temple.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's it. The author Hebrews is working with temple imagery there. Right. He's ascended into the temple in heaven. And if you're joined with Him, you've ascended with Him. You're seated with Him at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, exactly. Right there.
I can't think of the scripture, but it says God has set eternity in our hearts. I believe whether you're a Christian or not, you have a feeling that this life is not all there is. Most people, if they're honest,
right,
believe there's some type of afterlife.
Right.
From there, I don't know. Depends on, you know, who they believe in, obviously. But most people feel there's something more to this life than what we see in front of us.
And I can see when you're like 17 or 18, you think, ah, I can worry about that later. When you get to be like 40 or 50 or 60 or 70, then you're thinking, oh, this is something. It is an important question. I should devote some time to. You're right. I think most people do have this kind of sense of that mortality must lead to something. The end of our mortal life must lead to something. But there are others who work pretty hard to deny that. You said before, you have to be educated into atheism. That's not a natural standpoint. You have to go to school, learn to be an atheist. Few people are that way naturally. Because God has put heaven or put eternity in our hearts, and so we naturally look toward that. All right, so let's talk about some misconceptions out there about what heaven is. Going to be a little helpful to dispel some of those, or at least address where they came from and how they might be somewhat right, but not altogether right. How about heaven as eternal church service? How would you like that? Be awesome. I would love it. But I don't know about you. So sometimes you have the heaven as the eternal church service, and so a pastor, I think I've even used this line before, it's a fun, guilt-inducing line, that if you don't like church now, then you aren't fit for heaven, because, you know, that's what you're doing the entire time. So, you know, you skipping out on church means you really aren't prepared. Prepared for heaven.
Well, man, at that time,
you're not going to be preaching. Right, so maybe you'll like it then. I'm not there. You're right, there probably won't be preaching in heaven. Why wouldn't there be preaching in heaven?
We'll know even as we are known.
He's going to be right there. We're going to be right there with Jesus. And so if I'm sitting there preaching about Jesus and he's sitting right there, that'd be kind of odd. he can kind of say who he is, and we'll figure that out. Yeah, he could correct me if I got it wrong. Now there's some truth to this, and the truth is, and the author of Hebrews kind of gets at it a little later in Hebrews chapter 12, that when the church gathers together, and I'm not talking about the building, when people gather together in Jesus' name for worship, we are really at the threshold of heaven. In fact, let's look at this text in Hebrews chapter 12. And you got to remember, the Hebrews is a sermon. It's a sermon being preached. So this is being preached to a congregation. And that's important when you read the tenses of the words here that are being used. And I'm taking a long time to get to where I want to go. Hebrews. Yeah, beginning there in chapter 10, chapter 12, verse 18. Let's start there. So now he's taught that the preacher here is preaching in the present tense to a gathered congregation. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. Remember, he's talking about Sinai there, where the people of Israel gathered before Mount Sinai. For they, verse 20, they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But verse 22, you have come. This is, you're already there to this gathered congregation. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. Remember, that Abel's blood was accusing Cain. Jesus' blood clears it of all accusation. So the idea there is that when the church gathers, when the people of God gather, we are there. We are at Mount Zion. We're in this. We're at the city of God. We can't see it, but it's a reality. It's a spiritual reality that we can't see that resides when the church gathers. Gathers together. So again, church is not a casual thing. It's a pretty important thing. Notice again, he's not saying this is what you're going to. This is where you're headed. This is where you've been gathered already. This is where you have come to this place. So there is some element to that. So there's when we gather together as a people, heaven watches. We're participating with heaven in the praises. That they pour out to God. In fact, there's a weird passage. No passage in the Bible is weird. But there's a sometimes difficult to interpret passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where women are told to cover their heads, not just because when they pray and they prophesy in church, not just because of propriety's sake, but also because of, remember,
the angels.
You think, what? Why do the angels care whether women's heads are covered or not? But regardless of that, which we're not going to get into that text, but that tells us that the angels are present when the church gathers and are watching. So that there is some truth to this idea of the church as an eternal service. But there are two differences here we need to know. First is that in heaven, when you get there, all of your sinful desires and wants and needs and all those kinds of things will be removed. So while right now you might sit in church and hear the scriptures being read and receive communion, and your heart can just be this is so boring. I don't want to be here anymore. That's because you're a sinner. All that's going to go away in heaven, and you're going to be thrilled. You're going to be in awe at the presence of Christ and the worship of his glory is going to be something that you love to do and you can't get enough of. So that's one difference. But there, this also, if you just think of it as an eternal church service, it also circumscribes the biblical picture of heaven. Certainly everything we do when the kingdom comes will be worship. But worship will not be divorced from the other images that we have of heaven. The feast, the city, the kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, deeper knowledge of God. It's much broader than just thinking of being stuck in a church service for eternity. When you look at all the images that scriptures give us of heaven, there's much more to it than just the what we call active worship. There's far more to it. It's a misconception because it's not complete and it doesn't take into account all that scripture teaches. Another misconception is, and this is more probably not many people in church have it, I hope anyway, but this is more for people outside the church, but that heaven is, a city on the clouds, populated by baby angels with harps and wings. A kind of weird medieval image. That is a medieval image. It comes from Renaissance paintings, even paintings before, but that has really nothing to do with anything that we read scriptures. In the scriptures, there are no baby angels. Roman Catholicism might have, or some ideas within Roman Catholicism might have given birth to that idea of baby angels, because they had this whole idea of limbo, right? When the baby dies before baptism, where does it go? You know, it goes to limbo, and then possibly a baptized baby could go to heaven, and so maybe you get the baby angel wings. I don't know how it came to pass, but there are some ideas that it came from that kind of medieval thinking. I'm not sure where the harps come from. Does anyone? I can't think of any biblical texts about harps in the. So there must be harps in heaven, right? Because there's a David. Okay, there we go. I'm not sure where that comes from, but maybe it's David. Clouds, of course, come from the visions of God's glory. There's your kind of cloud, but they're not the fluffy cumulus clouds you see up in the sky. And who knows what whether there's going to be any of that in heaven. A third misconception we want to be very careful to undermine before we even get started is that in heaven, we're all going to become angels. Like, you know, he died today and he got his halo and his wings, and he's floating up there in the clouds because he's now, you graduate from being a human being when you die to becoming an angel. That's, of course, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says we will be like the angels, but not that we'll be angels. We'll be like them in the sense that angels don't reproduce. Remember, Jesus, the Pharisees were asking Jesus about marriage and divorce, and Jesus was telling them that there will be. I'm mixing Bible passages here, aren't I? Yeah, there's a Sadducee who came to him to ask about what would happen if a man and a woman get married and a man dies, and according to the old covenant, what's supposed to happen then? Yeah, if the man dies and produces a kid, the brother marries her, and then he tries to have a kid with her for his brother, and then the Sadducee asks Jesus, so what happens if you have seven brothers? And they all marry this one woman, and none of them have babies. In heaven, at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And that's when Jesus says, oh, no, you've misunderstood the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. In heaven, there's no more marriage. You know, I'm not given in marriage because it will be like the angels. And he doesn't mean there will have wings and halos. He means there's going to be no need for marriage because we're going to be like the angels because we don't reproduce. We're not going to have no baby people up in heaven. We're going to be like the angels in that sense. The full number of the elect will have been gathered, so there's going to be no need to have more babies at the end. Questions about that or any of this stuff? Yes.
I know it's not in the Bible, but my mind goes to, if there was one rebellion by the angels in heaven, why won't there be another rebellion?
If there was one, okay, so that's a really good question. So in the garden, I'll just use human beings as an example, and then we'll extrapolate from that to angels. So in the garden, there was the potential for human sin. There was, God gave a command, but Adam had the quote unquote freedom to either continue to trust God and eat the fruit that God had given them to eat from all the other trees, or to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which tells us that in his heart, there was still that, God gave him this kind of freedom to choose not to obey. Okay? Now, in the resurrection, right, let's just take away the resurrection, in heaven, can we sin?
No.
Why not? Are we less free in heaven than we are when we were in the garden? Are we less free in heaven?
Our bodies have been transformed.
We are more free than even Adam was, because our hearts will have been so transformed that we will only long for and desire what is good. We won't long for what's evil. So it would be impossible for us to sin, not because we have no freedom, but but because we are completely free from any temptation or power that would draw us from Jesus. Now, the angels, apparently, and we don't have a text to go to to prove this, but there does seem to have been a moment where angels had kind of a garden moment, an opportunity to either follow, right, either rebel or not.
I see.
And those who rebelled have become demons, and those who have not have remained. And there's no sense in Scripture that condition is going to change one way or the other. So we can assume that maybe their hearts have also been actualized,
okay,
either toward righteousness or against it. Yeah.
Question. Let's say when I get to heaven that I want a better set of golf clubs than Jason's. To play in the market.
You'll get the golf clubs that are your reward of golf. Whatever you guys.
So you'll always get a whole lot more. Other than us desiring to know Jesus more and more, as he fully knows us, we don't even know.
Yeah, yeah.
We don't even know who he is. We know who he is, but there's so much to learn. What desires would we, what would we desire other than knowing Jesus Christ and understanding what he has done for us?
Well, going to some of the images that God gives us for heaven, we'll talk about this a little more in a minute, but you're not all disembodied, right? Because we know that heaven can be referring to that time after you die and your soul, or you go to be with the Lord, but it can also in Scripture refer to the resurrection and time, the new heavens and the new earth, and you're embodied and you're living here on a restored creation. And so God gave you a body for a reason, and that's to enjoy the material things that he created. And so we can assume that in some way, measure, or form, that's going to continue to happen in your resurrection body. He made Adam and Eve in a garden. He's gonna bring a city down to the earth, having a city down to the earth at the end where we're gonna live. So, I mean, what we'll desire all that's good. I mean, yes, Christ will be the supreme desire, but in the garden, even before the fall, there were many good things that Adam and Eve could do that they could desire without sinning. And so we can assume that our desires also will have been so cleansed and purified that we won't be longing for anything that's not good, but that we still will have longing for good things that will be satisfied. That's the difference, that will be satisfied. Another difference is if Jason does have a better set of golf clubs, you will be so happy for Jason. You'll say, this is so good, because all envy and sin is going to be completely eradicated from your heart, so you're going to want Jason to have better golf clubs than you have.
Concerning your lack of a proof text for that angels are still capable of sinning, we can draw a parallel from when God put the angels in the garden with flaming swords to show God does set limits. He has set the limits of the oceans. He does set limits to things. So it would only stand to reason that he would set a limit on the angels' possibility of another sin.
That's another way of reasoning through that, right? Since we don't have an actual...
Because we have no proof text.
All we know is that there doesn't seem to be any indication in Scripture that they ever fall again. The ones who are true angels don't fall. We don't have any evidence of that. Yes?
So when it's all said and done, I remember how you said heaven and earth are going to become one.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to have perfect fleshly bodies.
I'm going to bracket that question because we're going to go through the whole process. We've done this before, but just to remind us, after I finish going through these misconceptions, we'll also go through the kind of process that we're going to go through, our souls and bodies at the after death and at the resurrection. So, another misconception. This kind of goes to what Don or Daryl was saying is that everything you really, really, really want here, you're going to get there. And sometimes we'll think of heaven as a giant golf course or I don't know, just amusement park or, I don't know, soccer field or something. And again, I think there, we can't escape the fact that there is going to be the resurrection and embodied sins to heaven, where there will be material pleasures that are good for us and that we'll enjoy. At the same time, you got to remember your wants and needs and desires here on earth are always tinged by, corrupted by, shaped by sin. So you're not going to know what you really, you don't even know what we really want in the right way here. So you want to let that to be, that's going to be shaped differently when you're away from your flesh. Yes.
Yeah, I think we often take it for granted how, and especially in Christian, confessional liturgical church, how often we say the Lord's Prayer, but when we recite that prayer, we're submitting to the fact that we don't really know what we want on a heavenized earth, because it says we pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." On earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, give us this heavenized earth.
Yes.
But we don't know what it is.
Right. That's a great way of praying. I mean, when you one step of the supplication of, give us this day our daily bread, we're still kind of holding that up. What is our bread today? I mean, I have some ideas about what bread would look like for me today, but really it's you. You're going to determine that. And so I'm putting this in your hands and trusting that you're going to know what is truly good. For me. And here on earth, I mean, the thing is, we know. We are told in no uncertain terms that God always gives us good things. So God never gives you a bad thing. Now, you might feel bad, but there's always ultimately good. And so, even though it's because our desires are out of whack because of sin, we don't experience it that way. We don't have joy because of those things. But in heaven, God will give us good things, and we'll know them as good, and we'll love them for the good things they are. So, okay, those are some popular misconceptions about heaven. I want to deal just a little bit with heavenly tourism. I asked a minute ago if anyone had read Colton Burko's book, Heaven is for Real. Anyone read that? It's the most popular one lately. Recently.
Is that the one about the little boy?
The little boy, yeah. 3 years old.
Right, when I read it, the whole thing made perfect sense until I listened to James McDonald, and he totally disputed the whole thing.
Yeah, you got to watch out for it. Before I even say anything about this, I want to make it clear. I don't think anyone's lying. I don't think anyone's out there to tell a mistruth. I think people have read and have experiences, and they write about their experiences. So I'm not questioning anyone's honesty. Don't get me wrong about that. But when you read the details of these accounts, Colton Burpo's, another very popular one is not John Piper. Don't confuse him with Don Piper. Don Piper wrote a book about this. He had a near death or a death experience, and he claims to have gone to heaven and come back. Don Piper, not John Piper. John Piper's a good guy. Don Piper, different guy. There's Jesse Duplantis. Who's heard of Jesse Duplantis? He's a heretic. Anyone heard of him? He says he got a trolley car right up to heaven and had some experiences there. A woman named Mary Baxter also. Maybe you've heard of these people. How about, I've heard his first name, but I think it's Michael Malarkey. And if you're going to write a book about going to heaven back, you shouldn't have Leslie Malarkey. But it turns out, in fact, that he's one of the only ones who came back and said that his parents actually made up the story. Yeah, yes.
Many of them guys write a book called Hell and Back.
One of them did, actually. There was a guy named Tom Weiss who says he went to hell. And he came and he wrote about it. What's that?
Is a lot of this stuff believable?
I have significant doubts about them, and I'll tell you why. When you read the different accounts, you'll find that they all have contradictory elements. So either one person's telling the truth and everyone else is lying, or misspeaking, or mis-experiencing, or heaven is just completely this relative place where it's just whatever you want it to be kind of place, which I don't think that accords with the scriptures. Or no one's really been there, and they're all kind of just giving us their own experiences, which I think is more believable. And we know, I mean, science tells us that when your oxygen gets cut off from your brain, you see it's not uncommon to experience visions and those kinds of things. So I would have no doubt that that's possibly what people are experiencing. Let me just give you an example. This is from Colton Burpo's book, which is Heaven is for Real. Colton Burpo says that in heaven he got a halo and real wings, but he wasn't happy with the way the wings fit. They were too small. He wanted bigger wings. I mean, we just talked about Matthew chapter 22, which is, you know, we don't become angels when we go to heaven. That's not the case. He also claims that he sat on Jesus' lap while angels sang to him, and Jesus sits on God's right hand, but Gabriel sits on Jesus' left hand, or the Father's left hand, which that kind of puts Gabriel and Jesus on an interestingly equal footing. He also met the Holy Spirit, who he says is blue. So I'm not sure what that means. So some odd details there. Don Piper, who the other guy I said mentioned, said that he was in heaven. He didn't see people with wings, right? So what is it? Do they have wings or do they not have wings? Don Piper says that when he was in heaven, people had no age. People were ageless. But Colton Burpo tells us that everyone's in their late 20s, 29, 28 years old. Jesse Duplantis said that he saw little baby spirits floating around and disembodied, little baby spirits, the babies who've been killed through abortion or died. But then Mary Baxter says that babies in heaven, if they die when they're babies, they grow up in heaven. They just kind of have this kind of adulting stage where they mature into grown-up souls. Jesse Duplantis says that the tears that Jesus will wipe away in the last day are his own tears from his own suffering. Mary Baxter says that the tears of others. Both claim they learned that in these things in heaven. So, you know, you see a lot of contradictions between these accounts. I haven't read all of them, so I'd be interested in reading other ones. But of the ones I know of, they all contradict each other, and they all have elements that just seem that don't jive with Scripture. Yes?
Is it okay if I read a passage from 2 Corinthians? I think the Apostle Paul...
Yes.
You can't read the Bible in church.
Yes,
go ahead.
It's just four scriptures. It's 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. Apostle Paul writes, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows."
Can you stop for just one second? Turn to look at what he's reading. I was going to go there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12.
Verse 1.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Okay, I'll start again for everyone. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And this is the key verse right here. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter.
Yes, thank you. That's the Apostle Paul talking about his own experience. He wasn't an after-death or near-death experience. He was actually given this kind of vision. And when he talks about the third heaven, he's not talking about the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven. The first heaven would be the earth. The second heaven would be the sky. And the third heaven is that spiritual reality, which is the place you go where you die. That's what he means. So Paul's saying, I've been there. God had given me a vision of it. But God forbade him from giving any kind of information to us about it. And he wouldn't let him. And in fact, he not only forbade Paul, but he says no one can speak of the things that he saw and heard there. Paul is one of the only two people in the Old and the New Covenant who had an experience of heaven and was given permission to tell us that he had the experience. Paul wasn't given permission to tell us what he saw. John, the apostle, was in Revelation. And that's Jesus gave him, that's why he gave John that vision, is so that he could write down what he saw and what he heard. Interestingly, John wasn't dead either. He didn't have a near-death experience. Can you? Who are some people who? I mean, if I were to go back into Jesus' day and interview people about heaven, who would be the first person you want to go to?
Lazarus.
Right. He was there for 4 days, man. He was gone. He was dead. He didn't just have passing out on the gurney, and maybe having a heart stop. He was stone cold dead. For 4 days, you would think that you would want to hear from him, what did you see? But it's interesting that the Bible doesn't give us, Lazarus doesn't say, nope, he doesn't say anything. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, everyone who Jesus actually raises from the dead, they don't give any kind of testimony about what they saw. There's only two people, again, who had experiences in the New Testament. Only one of those was given permission to actually say what those experiences are. Yes.
Yeah, and also the parable. I think we talked about it last. We might have talked about it last week. Abraham's bosom.
Yes.
Like, apparently, according to that parable, knowledge from someone coming from the afterlife, even to prophesy, is not profitable.
Yeah.
The word is still above that.
Right.
Kind of experience.
Right. Even if someone were to come. If you're raised from the dead, if they have Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe them, then they're not going to believe it. If the human person is raised from the dead, exactly. That's a great point. So all this to say, not that these people are lying or they're not honest people. We don't want to say that because we don't know them all. But we do want to be careful about giving these claims, the kind of credence that we should give. To the Bible. And in fact, it does say something about, I think, the status of evangelical Christianity, that these books sell so well. What about the scripture imagery for heaven is insufficient for us, that we have to go looking for someone else's experience to kind of confirm what the Bible said? We have really wonderful, beautiful, vivid pictures of heaven given to us in Scripture from someone who knows pretty well what it's like. The Lord himself, who's seen it, who's there, and who created it. So I think we can, we want that to be our first source and our governing source for what heaven is. All right, so any other questions here before we move? Yeah. Oh, Tyler and then Chris.
I read a book.
Yeah, it's a common way of talking about the planes in the first century. The first level, first heaven is the earth, which is basically a way of talking about terra firma, earth. The second level is the sky, the clouds. Okay. Third level is just heaven. When we talk about heaven, that's what they mean by the third heaven. That's what the first century person would have meant by the first heaven. So yeah, a lot of people have written some crazy things about the,
ooh. It's an entire book on it. Really?
Mormons have this thing, crazy thing about are you in the, which level of the celestial, the terrestrial, the telestial level of heaven. So yeah, you got to be careful for those things. He's just saying, I was there, I was in heaven, is what he's basically saying.
And then another thing I was thinking about too was all the extra biblical sources about how Jesus rose from the dead, walked out of the grave, and there's a giant behind him, and that sold in the first century, and where the scripture of Simon's there, a lot of extra books and things.
Yes.
Kind of similar to,
yeah,
well, what's heaven like, and where the Bible is silent, and you need to trust lots of
things. We always need to add to things, don't we? Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, you start with the Gnostic Gospel of Peter, where, you know, like the Gospel statement, if you were writing an account of the resurrection, making one up, what would you put in those accounts? The resurrection, right? You want to make sure. Then Jesus stepped out of the tomb, right? And he looked like this. But we don't have that anywhere in the Gospels. It's not there. So, hey, you're a second century Gnostic. We're going to add to it. We're going to write a story about Jesus coming out of the tomb. And so you have this giant Jesus stepping out of the tomb in the Gospel of Peter, followed by a giant cross that reaches to the sky. And who talks? Jesus doesn't talk. The cross talks. The cross speaks. So it's this fantastical story. And so in some ways, you know, we're not being not satisfied with the biblical records we're going to add to these. But again, I don't want to, you know, I haven't read all of them. I don't want to cast dispersions on anyone. I just want to be, give a word of caution and a word of priority. Priority is scripture. Caution about anything else we see outside of the scriptures. Okay, so let's do move on. When we talk about heaven, we all have different pictures in our mind, but I want to draw out what the scriptures. I'm sorry, Chris.
I was wondering how you knew that Paul was talking about himself.
In the context of 2 Corinthians, his apostleship is under is being challenged by these quote unquote super apostles who do talk a lot about their visions and their oracles and their prophetic powers. And how they have money and they've not been persecuted. And here's Paul, he's been trying to shipwrecks and he's in prison and he's poor and he has to he's ugly, right? He doesn't speak well. And so Paul then goes on and says, look, I don't boast about his whole point in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is how he doesn't boast about. He doesn't use these experiences that he's had as foundations for his boasting. And you know, if he could, then he goes on to say, I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven and saw things. And it's clear from the context that he's talking about his own experience, but he's not going to boast about it. In fact, I forget which verse it is.
Afterwards.
Yeah, yeah.
I didn't know if there was something in the, I don't know if it was a translation thing, but it sounds like he's describing someone else.
If you read through from chapter 11 to chapter
12,
you can see in context he's being a little facetious, sarcastic, or as Paul does sometimes do. Sorry, I didn't mean to skip over you there. Another question here? Your thoughts?
Yeah, for that section, right before you get to the form of the flesh, he talks about, you know, because of the greatness of this revelation, I was given the form of the flesh, so.
Yeah. Yeah. So he owns it before he gets to the thorns and the flesh part. You're right about that. Okay, so let's do talk about how the word heaven can be used in two different ways. And I'll draw a familiar chart up here for us. We've seen it before, but it's helpful. And just making sure we have our categories straight in our heads before we move over to talk about heaven. This is you now, you're happy because you're alive, a big smile on your face. But then you go outside today, and maybe you leave service early to watch the World Cup, which you shouldn't do. And so God has you getting hit by a bus, right? So you die. And that's it. Here's your grave. Big cross on it because we're all very sad that you're dead. You shouldn't have left church. You should have stayed in there for the service. Now, when that happens, your body goes down. Your body is in the grave or it's cremated or whatever it might be. But you, what makes you you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you trust in him, then you go to be with him. And that's what many of us think of as heaven. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for Christians. If you want to test for that, you can go read Philippians chapter 1 today where Paul is in prison and he's wondering, you know, am I going to get out of here alive? And I don't really want to. I'd rather go be with the Lord, but I know I have more fruitful work to do here, so probably God's going to let me say stick around for a little longer. But he talks about how he'd rather be absent from his body, because to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. We generally call that heaven. However, a more common word in the New Testament for this place is paradise. That's the more common word used. Now, not always, and sometimes heaven is used for it, but it's most likely, mostly paradise, slash with the Lord. Sometimes even just, now if you don't go to be in heaven, you go to what we call hell, but in the scriptures it's often referred to as a place of torment. A place of torment. That's what Jesus refers, that's what Jesus calls it in his parable about Lazarus and the rich man. And this whole area is sometimes called Sheol, or Hades. Sheol or Hades, that's the place where you go when you're dead. It can either be a good place in Hades or a bad place in Hades. It can be a good place in Sheol, a bad place in Sheol. Now, there are some times where Hades is used explicitly for hell, but sometimes it's used as kind of this, just a reference to the place of the dead. And where you go when you're dead, in the place of the dead, is determined by whether you've received Christ or not during your lifetime. All right, so you die, your soul, you go to heaven, but that's not, mostly when people are talking, mostly when the scriptures are talking about heaven, it's not talking about that, it's talking about what happens when Jesus returns and you are raised from the dead in your body that's been renewed, so there's no more death in it, in the body, there's no more corruption in it, and you then, from that point on, live on a restored, redeemed earth in your new body that never dies again with Jesus. And that is mostly what people are referring to in the New Testament when they're talking about heaven. They're not talking about the floaty place up in the sky. They're talking about the place where you have your body when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. That's the primary use of that word. Heaven. So we always want to distinguish, find out what we're talking about when we're talking about heaven. It generally is about the point of resurrection. Questions here? We've covered this before. Yeah.
Everyone will be resurrected on the last day.
Yes.
So what's the place? Is it, it's the lake of fire for the people?
Yeah, they get the lake of fire. You get the new heavens and the new earth. They get the lake of fire. We'll talk more about that when we talk about hell. But everyone... Now, there's a big, eschatological debate within Christianity about whether the Christians are raised first and enjoy that 1,000 years of the kingdom ruled by Jesus, and then after that 1,000 years, everyone else is raised, or whether it all happens at the same time, like the all millennials believe. We don't have time to get into that, but yes, everyone is ultimately raised from the dead. Some are raised to eternal life, others to an ongoing eternal kind of death. So it just depends on who.
People get confused by the term new body. They think this body will be totally disintegrated and they'll get another body. But it's actually this body transformed.
Yeah.
That's why the importance of the bodies being buried and that they'll be recovered from all over the world. Wherever, if they're burned or whatever.
Right. In fact, just so we can have an idea of that, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is I know that you do a funeral, and a lot of people think of this place as the final destination. And if it were, if God only were interested in getting your soul out, getting you out of your body and bringing you up to be with himself up in heaven, that would be a huge defeat for God. He would lose. Why is that?
Because he created all things. He said they were good, and there's a verse in Revelation that says he will restore all things unto himself.
Satan would win. There's no resurrection, and the material universe is compromised by corruption forever. And we just go, we get the escape clause, we get the evacuation plan. Satan wins. He's succeeded in corrupting all that God has made. and sin reigns, and God just pulled his own people out. So there has to be more to the New Testament hope than just going to that disembodied presence of Christ. The resurrection is necessary for the victory of God. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but your resurrection. Necessary for the victory of God. So 1 Corinthians 15, it's the people there. No one is, sometimes it's used as an argument for Jesus' resurrection, but no one really in Corinth's argument was suggesting that Jesus wasn't raised. They were saying, we're not going to be raised. And the reason they were saying that is because they were being influenced by Greek thought, where the body is a bad thing, and you don't want to be in your body. And the last thing you think of as a Greek person is heaven, is being put back into your nasty body. It has all these processes to go on that are really gross. You want to get back out, you go and stay out of your body. So the resurrection was not good news for Greeks, and so Jesus was there. And so Paul is showing them that, yeah, if you're not raised, then not even Jesus is raised. If there's no resurrection in general, then not even Jesus is raised. And if Jesus isn't raised, you're still in your sin and you're doomed. But in the process of making that argument, he describes the resurrection body. You can read that in beginning of verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And Paul very sensitively responds to this question in a very careful way. You foolish person. So you saw what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Now, that's important because it's up to your point. You sow a seed, you don't get a different thing out of that. You get what was contained in the seed is the substance of what grows from the ground. So it is a new body, but it's a new body that has a correspondence and a similitude with the body that dies. It's not going to be a brand new. God's not going to just transfer your soul into some other receptacle. That's a little bit more like reincarnation, not resurrection. You have your body that's going to be remade and restored in a way that will reflect what would have been like without sin. But God, this is verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. See, the difference between the dead, the body that goes into the grave, and the body that comes out of the grave is not that it's a different body, it's a different kind of body. It's heavenly rather than earthly. It's clothed in an imperishable flesh rather than perishable. So it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. This is that verse 44. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, that's Christ. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man is from the dust, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man, the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, let's just go on just a little bit further. I tell you this, my brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about the perishable flesh and blood, the perishable body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a famous nursery sign there. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so very simple. Not simple, but very, very, it's very clear, right? At least you, at the resurrection, will rise from the dead, and you will have a heavenly body, a body fit for this new kingdom that God is going to establish on earth. Yes.
So we as believers, the unbelievers, are you saying go directly, their soul goes directly to the lake of fire?
No, their soul goes to the place of torment. Lake of fire takes place after judgment. That's where they're all thrown into the lake of fire after their resurrection. So they endure penalty in the body for the sins of the body. Just like we get life in the body because of Christ's life in the body. So,
wouldn't it bring into confusion also the creation account, God's own observations and reflections of it? And it was good, and he saw it was good, and it was good, and then Andy saw that everything was very good. Now, man corrupted with sin, but he was doing away with the body, he was doing away with earth all the way down the line. That's why I tend to think there are going to be animals in a new earth.
Yeah. Next week we're going to look at Next week we are already almost out of time. Next week we're going to start our discussion of heaven by actually looking at the garden and what God made there, because that was what was corrupted, and that's what needs to be destroyed. He said he believes that there might be animals in the new creation that God establishes. And I think Wesley has a sermon about that I sometimes send to people who lose their pets, because it's a comforting thing. Not that I'm a Wesleyan at all, but that's a good sermon of his. So we'll talk about this idea of creation restored in the kingdom of heaven next week. The garden, of course, turns into a city, but it's still creation restored, and all the good things that God made remain. They don't die. They don't die forever. God restores what He's actually made. Yes, Tom.
Is our memory part of our soul?
Yeah. Now, we have to care about. I use the word soul. Okay. Now, that's a kind of a Greek concept. You distinguish between soul. So let me finish.
If our whole soul is part of our new body, then we can expect that some memories of when we were living will still be with us.
Yeah. So that's why I'm going to make a distinction, because the Greek people have this distinction between body and soul. And it's a little bit unhelpful. And when I use the word soul, I don't mean it in the Greek. What the Bible means, or what we mean, what Christians should mean by soul is you. Who you are, right? So
yeah. So
when the person, have you ever been with someone when they die? Have you been to the bedside? Right? So you can tell a big difference. The minute they breathe the last breath, you see that person's gone. That person's not there anymore. The body's there, that person is not there. So you and everything that you are, except your sin, will go to be with the Lord. And of course you'll have memories. Those memories will be redeemed in a sense, that the memories that now bring you terrible anxiety and pain and worry or fear or whatever, those will be healed, right? So your guilty conscience, your sorrow, the pain, the things you kind of suppress, you don't remember. You all have vivid recollection of them, but you also see those things in a redeemed light, in a restored light, that God will have made all things good that were not good. Yes.
Lazarus, remember.
So I want to say to my brother that we'll be together again. It's very possible that we will be together.
Not only is it possible, but if your brother is a believer in Jesus Christ, it's impossible not to happen, right? You're gonna see it again, right? So when we say that, we're not just kind of blowing sunshine in people's faces here. We're saying it's the truth. You will see everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ. We will all be together for eternity, and we'll be able to remember everything that happened.
Lazarus is worth it.
But I won't hold it against you.
Yeah, Lazarus, when he went to the bosom of Abraham, he remembered what had happened to him.
Yeah, I mean, it's...
So memories, we have...
Lazarus, the poor man.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you're representing, yes, he had memories back of their life, and he will, because it's you. It's not just some new thing. It's you who goes to you. Are there other questions here? Okay, two.
I can remember reading when my mom passed that we don't know that that's my mom. Is that true?
Wait, you remember reading when your mom
passed? Yeah, when my mom passed, I can remember someone pointing out to me, and I thought I read it in scripture, but it's been over 16 years, that we aren't going to be recognizing that Gary's my husband, she's my mom, we're all just going to be on the same.
I don't see any reason to believe that in the scriptures. I think that everything, in fact, would mitigate against that because it's supposed to be heaven is the place where the church will be truly in communion in a way that sin interrupts here and now, right? Sin keeps us from the kind of unity that we should have as a church. When that's removed, we're not going to know each other less than we did on earth. We're going to know each other far, in a far greater way, in a more deep
it'll be,
way.
It'll be different, though.
It'll be different.
We'll have the views that we have now. We'll see things the same way we do now.
Right,
like in 1 John 3:2 said, you know, when he appears, we will see him, we'll be like him, for we see him as he is.
Yeah.
That's what we're.
Right, yeah, it'll be different, because again, I think we realize just how much sin pervades our thinking and our, that's gone. I mean, it's been completely. Completely different. But yeah, you'll recognize the people you know. Now, in the resurrection body, maybe this one's arguing from Jesus not being recognized by the two on the road from Emmaus. But we're told why they didn't recognize him. So, Jesus kept it from them. He veiled himself from them for that time. But there's no indication that's going to be the way it is.
I'm a little frustrated because I really don't remember where I read that at. Well, it was a very hard concept for me because I didn't understand why God united us here on earth the way he does, that he would just wipe that clean.
Yeah, it's not much. You're not going to be married in the sense of reproductive processes with your husband. Or that's gone. Because there's no need to reproduce. But the relationship you'll have with Gary is going to be deeper than that. I mean, it's not going to be less than that. It's just you don't want to say, when Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven, you don't want to say, oh, well, well, I'm done with that one. You're going to be even closer with the people you're related to here, there.
So what happened? I'm sorry. It says late now. Now all of a sudden.
That's all cool. Is it? Sorry.
So my mom and dad died. You know, they were very much in love. But he remarried. So now he's going to have 2 months.
That's the Sadducees asked. No, that's what the Sadducees asked, isn't it? But this is in Jesus' response is that there's no marriage in heaven. But that doesn't mean that the two men who she married aren't going to love her and know her. Not in a kind of erotic way that we do here on earth, but in a purified, completely cleansed, perfected way. Absolutely, absolutely. So there's not going to be. I know that kind of seems weird to us, because I don't want my wife's ex-boyfriend hanging out. you can go to hell, actually. So I know it's weird, but all that stuff is going to be different, right? It's a hard one to be saying. Okay, I have no time left, but Dave, go ahead. I'll try to answer your questions. Go ahead.
Okay, why do we hung up as humans?
Why what?
Physical presence.
Why what?
Why are we hung up on physical presence?
Well, I don't think it's hung up.
I ever read in any kind of Bible that says you're going to be physically resurrected.
It's not hung up. It's what Bible God says. He says you are going to have a physical resurrection. That's
yeah,
not hanging.
You're going to look like your body.
But I think we've already been kind of told why. Because God made your body for, it's a good thing. Your body's good. It's not wicked. It's not evil. It's
you can't
good,
take your body with you.
You're not going to have to take it with you because he's going to put you back into it. He's putting you back into it. Right? At the resurrection, your soul will be reunited with your body. Or you will be reunited with your body, restored. So,
but couldn't it be an essence of energy?
I think that would be horrible. I would hate to float around forever as an essence of energy.
No.
I want to smell things. I want to eat things. I want to hear things. I want to see things. I want to float around for ages. That's, and God doesn't give us that. God doesn't tell us that's what's going to happen. He tells us.
Your body's decaying in the ground. Your body's decaying in the ground.
Well, no. He's going to restore it. It doesn't decay. He knows it's going to be imperishable. So anyway, we're way out of time. I'm glad this generated a lot of discussion. We will pick back up right here talking about resurrection body and actually the garden next week. So let's go ahead and close. Terry, would you pray for us?
I just wanted to say you don't want Ann's ex-boyfriend to go to.
No,
that was a teaching device.
He's such a good assistant.
We have friends from Scranton here. Great teaching.
Thank you for saying that. Yes, exactly right. I don't want that.
Father, thank you for this time, Christian, as we have looked at scripturally what heaven is like, and help us to continue to focus on those things that Scripture emphasizes. In Christ's name, for you in the second service, that everything said and done be unto your honor. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.